Holiday has passed so quickly, and we're here beginning another year of activity. And as you can see from the announcement sheet, there's a lot of things beginning this week. The Connect Group are meeting on Tuesday morning. The GB are returning on Tuesday night. The Friendship Hour are starting again on Wednesday. We remind you of the Congregational Prayer Meeting on Thursday evening. The Cafe First are starting again next Saturday. So lots of things beginning this week. There are revolutionary things happening in the congregation as well. The PW have moved their meeting from the first Monday of the month to the third Monday of the month. Now that's unheard of. And we would really ask all the ladies to note that, because we wouldn't want you to turn up tomorrow night and there'd be nobody there. So we'd especially ask you to note that as well. I think really those are the main things, except obviously also to remind you that next Sunday, as it's the second Sunday of the month, we have our afternoon service in the place of the evening service. The afternoon service is a much more informal service. It's a service that you could bring friends and family along to. And this year we're going to be looking at just some of the basics of the Christian faith, and we're going to be guided in our thinking by the Apostles' Creed. But really encourage you to maybe think about people who you know, who have perhaps dropped away from church or haven't been at church for a very, very long time. And maybe they would find coming in here maybe a little too intimidating for them. But you could tell them about the afternoon service and the opportunity in a relaxed way to come with other people and to learn again the great truths of the faith. So we would remind you especially of that next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And then, just for all parents, the Lighthouse and the Rock begin again next Sunday as well. Okay, I think those are all our announcements for today. Finally, forgot one, just to say to you that there is a prayer letter from Jill and Johnny, and that will be available in both vestibules after the service. We think about the words of the psalmist, familiar words to all of us. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it is to that God that we come together now this morning. We're not here just to go through the formalities of a church service. We are here to meet with the living God. We believe that he is present among us, and he has words to speak to us. For some of us, it may be words of comfort. For some of us, it may be words that leave us a little bit disturbed. But in all his words to us, he is seeking to draw us ever closer to his Son, Jesus. So we sing together as we stand two pieces that just make us think about these things. The first is really a prayer, where we ask Jesus to come and take the central place in our worship today. And the second one is those lovely and familiar words of the hymn, Lord of all being, throned afar. We stand together. Thank you. And so we come together to God as we talk to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your presence. We thank you that we have been reminded of your greatness, and yet also reminded of your heart of love for each one of us. We thank you that you care for us deeply and passionately. You gave your own Son on the cross to show the depth of that love and to make it possible for us to know that love personally for ourselves. Lord, we realize that we are often shallow and fickle people. We can talk so easily of how much we need you and how much we love you, and yet we can neglect you so much in our daily lives. Often we don't give you a second thought. Often our thoughts only turn to you when we are in trouble. We treat you like some emergency service, rather than our loving Heavenly Father. But we thank you that you are here. And we believe that you have words to speak to us. You want to speak your truth into our lives. You want us to know how much you care for us, and how you long for us to surrender our lives to Jesus, that we might walk in his way and that we might discover all that you have for us. And so we pray, as we have just been singing, that you would kindle our hearts, that you would fan a fire within us, that we would want to know Jesus, and that we would want to know more of him in our lives. Lord, we think of those words of the disciples when Jesus was encouraging them to follow the crowd and to leave him behind. And those disciples said to him, "Where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Speak those words into our lives today, we pray. For we ask it in your name. Amen." Now, boys and girls, would you like to come down to the front of the church? All the boys and girls, up to P7. Boys, you're looking sharp today. New suit? Very impressive. You put it on for me coming back? I am so delighted about that, Ran. Fabulous. Well, everyone, it's very good to see you. I have to tell you something. I really wasn't looking forward to coming back after my holidays. I really didn't miss the place that much. But the one thing that I did miss was all of you. So it's really good to see you all out this morning. It really is. You're all looking very sharp, not just Ryan over there. You're all looking terrific. And some of you have got bigger since the last time I saw you. So it's really great that you're here. Tell me this. Are you very good at waiting for things? No, I hate waiting for things. Waiting is awful, isn't it? I read somewhere, boys and girls, that see, by the time you get to my age or slightly older, you'll spend 3 years of your life just waiting. Waiting in a queue. Waiting outside the class to go into it. Waiting on your mum and dad as they're talking to somebody else and you want to go home and they just keep nattering away. Yes, I can see you looking at your mums and dads. Waiting in the doctors. Waiting. Waiting for your mum to come into the car. Yours are all ready to go and you're waiting for her. Does that ever happen? Waiting is awful. It really is. I hate waiting. My girls will tell you that the place I hate waiting most is in the car. Waiting in a queue of traffic. I get so, so impatient. It's awful. I want to tell you, boys and girls, about one place where it's very, very important to wait. There's a verse in the Bible that says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And that just means that those who take time to be with God, those who take time to be with Jesus, to talk to him in prayer, to listen to his word, those are the people who will grow strong in him. And so there's one place where it's very important to wait, and that's to be waiting on Jesus. And as you begin this new year, it's a new year for you at school, and it's a new year for us here in church. I want you to try and remember that it's really important to wait on Jesus, to take time to talk to him and to pray to him and to read his word. And you know, see some of those waiting times that you have. Those can be great times for waiting on Jesus. You know, when you're in a queue, and the queue doesn't seem like it's moving, that's a time that you can wait on Jesus. You can talk to him, but I would suggest that you don't talk out loud, because people might think you're a little bit strange, but you can talk to him in your thoughts. Sometimes when I'm driving the car, I talk to him, but I don't close my eyes because it can be quite dangerous to close your eyes. And sometimes when you're praying, you don't have to close your eyes, but you can talk to him. Waiting is not easy, but waiting gives us an opportunity to think about Jesus, to turn our thoughts to him, to talk to him, to listen to him. And it's that by doing that, that we become strong in him. So remember, wait on the Lord. We're going to sing your song. And this song is, I've picked it because here's the reason why we can wait upon Jesus, no matter where we are, whether it's here in church, or whether it's in our own homes, or whether it's in the school playground, queuing to go into class, or whether it's in the doctor's surgery, or whether it's waiting for our class at the gym. We can wait upon him anywhere because he is everywhere. And so I know you love this song, and I know you love the actions, but look at them. I'm rubbish at the actions. I always get them wrong. And we'll try and do the actions, and we'll remember that Jesus is everywhere. And so no matter where we are, we can take time to talk to him and to listen to him and to wait on him. You are everywhere.
We have one of our technical problems. Hope we get it sorted.
Do it a cappella, sure.
Yeah, no, we'll just sing it.
Just sing it.
Okay. Let's. Can you play for us? Oh, there I am on. Can you play for us, Mark? Jesus. Oh.
You are on the hillside.
You are.
You are everywhere, powerful
You may be seated, everyone. Well done. We're becoming Reformed Presbyterians. So we are. Boys and girls, you were brilliant. Lovely to see you all again. And you can whiz out now to Children's Church. And we're going to continue as we take up the offering. So we come now to our prayers of intercession, and in our prayers this morning we want to remember the work of the congregation as we begin a new year, praying that God by his Spirit would be leading us and directing us, and that we would know his hand upon us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand at the beginning of another church year, and we can often do so with a mixture of feelings. Feeling of trepidation, everything going again, and the busyness starting up again, and how will it fit everything in? And yet a sense of expectation. Looking to you to do a new and greater thing in our midst. And as we begin this church year and the various aspects of our work resume, Lord, we pray that you would keep us ever looking to you in all that we do. We pray that the focus of all that we do would be to lift up Jesus and to encourage people to draw near to him. In all our busyness, help us never to lose sight of that. In all our activity, help us to keep him at the center. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that you would be at work in a mighty way in our midst. We pray that there would be people who would come into a new and living faith in Jesus. We pray that we, your people, would be built up in our faith, that we would grow closer to you, and that we would more reflect you in our daily lives. Lord, we recognize that you have called us together in this place, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of those who know nothing about you. So give us a renewed heart for the community all around us. Teach us how we might reach out to that community. Show us how we can be salt and light in this community for your glory. We know we can't do it on our own. We need your guidance and we need your enabling. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our members this morning who can't be with us, whether through age or through illness. We pray for those in hospital or in nursing homes or in their own homes. And we ask that you would make your presence real to them. That you would grant your strength to them in their weakness. And that in a very real way, they would know your love reaching out to them and enfolding them. So hear these prayers that we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that I am a creature of habit, so you've probably guessed that we return to the book of Acts. And we are going to continue our studies there that I left off at the end of July. We have reached chapter 24 in the book of Acts. You remember Paul had gone up to Jerusalem. He had gone up with Gentile believers to bring a gift to the church there. James, the leader of the church, suggested that it would be good that Paul went into the temple and followed one of the purification rites. While he was there, Jews from Asia saw him, accused him falsely of bringing a Gentile into the temple area. A crowd gathered. They started to beat Paul. They would have killed him. Only he was rescued by the guards from the Roman fortress. The commander there took him and placed him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the next day. They tried to resolve the issues, but couldn't. And then it was discovered that there was a plot against Paul's life. And the commander sent Paul to Caesarea for his own safety, under guard. And we pick up the story in chapter 24 of Acts, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way. Most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcillus Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And we end our reading there at the end of the chapter. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Want to look at these verses and perhaps think about what they might have to say to us today. But before we do so, we stand to sing the familiar words of Psalm number 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place. Now, when the psalmist wrote this, he was talking, obviously, about the temple in Jerusalem. But we know today that God isn't confined to a building. He is to be found among his people who love him and who long for his presence among them. How lovely is thy dwelling place.
My soul is longing and fainting, the Lord's on the Lord to see.
One of the great miscarriages of justice in recent British history was the conviction of the Guildford Four. Three young men, all from Belfast, but living in England, and the English girlfriend of one of them were arrested for two bombings that took place in Guildford and Woolwich. Several people were killed and many more injured. The four were held in police custody for a week, during which they were not permitted access to a lawyer or family members. All four confessed to the bombing. When the case went to court, the four retracted their confessions. They said they were made under duress. They'd been deprived of food and sleep, beaten, and threats were made against members of their family if they didn't confess to the crime. They felt sure they would be exonerated. There was no other evidence linking them to the bombing except their confessions. They were sentenced to life imprisonment. At the time, they were unaware that the police had uncovered witnesses who testified that two of the men were nowhere near Guildford at the time of the bombing. The evidence was buried and withheld from the defence lawyers. The very system that should have been protecting them was acting against them. 3 years later, an IRA bomb squad operating on the mainland was captured. They refused to recognise the British court, but did indicate that they were responsible for the Guildford bombings. Despite their claims, they were never charged with the offence, and the four remained in prison. And following a growing public campaign, an independent police inquiry into the four declared their conviction unsafe, and they were released from prison after being held for 15 years. Sometime later, a British Prime Minister would publicly apologise to them and their families, stating that they were innocent of the crimes alleged against them. And one of the men, speaking about his ordeal, said, "It's the hardest thing that you can imagine to be put in prison for something you didn't do." And as we turn to our reading for today, we find the Apostle Paul facing a similar predicament. He had been arrested on trumped up charges. The Roman governor in charge of his case knew Paul was innocent. But instead of releasing him, he kept him in prison for personal and political reasons. But Paul believed God was with him. After all, wasn't it God who appeared to him in jail in Jerusalem, reassuring the apostle that he would testify to him in Rome? Wasn't it God who permitted Paul's nephew to learn the plot against his life? Wasn't it God who was behind the prompt action of the Roman commander, sending him to Caesarea at night under guard to ensure his safety? I'm sure that once at Caesarea, Paul expected a quick release from prison. Once his case was heard, Felix would release him. That was his expectation. But as the days turned to weeks, and the weeks turned to months, and his prayers for release went unanswered, he must have questioned, where is God? The Jews had turned against him. The governor had turned against him. And now it seemed as if God had also turned against him. Now, I sincerely hope that none of you, myself included, find yourself in prison for a crime that you didn't commit. But I want to suggest to you that at some time in our lives, we will experience something of the apostle's dilemma. The tide of events seems to go against us. For reasons we don't understand, people spread rumors and gossip about us. People we expected to support us distance themselves from us. And some even seem to believe the false stories about us. And in the midst of our hurts and our confusion, we've been praying to God to come to our aid, to vindicate us in the eyes of other people. But nothing changes. God seems indifferent to our plight. Our troubles go from bad to worse. How are we to react as believers in Jesus if and when we find ourselves in such circumstances? Paul gives us an example to follow. I've entitled this sermon, Keeping Your Head When Others Perhaps Are Losing Theirs. And I want us to simply note two things from Paul in these verses. The first thing I want us to note about him is this, that he maintained his integrity in the face of falsehood. Paul's accusers arrived from Jerusalem. The delegation was led by the high priest Ananias. They were to be represented before the governor by a lawyer named Tertullus. Their aim was to get Felix to hand Paul over to them that they might rid themselves of this troublemaker. And after seeking to butter up the government with false flattery, Tertullus outlined the case against Paul in verses 5-8. And he accused Paul of three things. Being a troublemaker, a ringleader in the Nazarene sect, and a desecrator of the temple. And he was painting a picture of the apostle as a rebel who was destroying the peace of the empire and needed to be dealt with severely. And we read in verse 9, the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Paul was given the right of reply. He didn't attack his accusers. Instead, he simply addressed the charges made against him. When it came to the matter of being a troublemaker, he had only been in Jerusalem 12 days. During that time, he had argued with no one, neither in the temple or in the synagogues. There was no evidence to support their claim. As to being a ringleader in the Nazarene sect, Paul freely admitted he was a believer in Jesus. But he pointed out that he believed and followed the same moral law as his accusers. Finally, he refuted their claim that he had desecrated the temple. He had come to Jerusalem with a gift for the poor. He had followed the practices of Judaism so that he was ceremonially clean. He hadn't defiled the temple in any way. He had been alone in the temple when other Jews arose against him and falsely accused him. And he concluded his evidence by affirming his understanding that he was only on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, this was never grounds for an arrest. And Paul's approach to his accusers can be summed up by some words he spoke in verse 16. I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. He maintained his integrity while others lost theirs by falsely accusing him. Now, most people find it very difficult if they are the subject of gossip and unfounded rumors. It's painful because we feel so keenly the damage to our name and reputation. We hate to think that other people who don't know us are being given a false impression about us. We also feel powerless because there's nothing that we can do to prevent people from speaking ill of us. There's no way that we can defend ourselves, even though we often try. And our natural instinct is to retaliate. If you throw mud at me, well, I'm going to throw more mud at you. And in the process, we become like our critics and lose our integrity. And this is not the way of Jesus. Paul shows us a better way. We refuse to retaliate. We don't feel the need to defend ourselves to all and sundry. Instead, like the apostle, we seek to live out our lives openly and honestly before people. Two men were once discussing this issue of how to deal with criticism. One was a leading figure in the church. He told his friend that there were all kinds of rumors circulating about him in the country. They were untrue, tiresome, and hurtful. One night in his distress, he was crying out to God, "Lord, these rumors are so hurtful." And it was at that moment he felt God say to him, "They're not as bad as the truth. And I know the truth. And I still love you." And here's where we find the strength to maintain our integrity in the face of falsehood. It comes from the knowledge of God's love for us. He knows the truth about us. He sees us at our best, but also at our worst. And regardless of what others say or think about us, it will not change his love for us. We can be assured others may reject us, but he never will reject us. And this brings us to the second thing we need to remember in the face of falsehood. Psalm 135, verse 14. "For the Lord will vindicate his people." We don't have to defend ourselves because we know that the Lord is the defender of his people. And when we seek to maintain our integrity, regardless of how others treat us, he will see to it in his time that truth will prevail. A small boy was on the witness stand in a very important lawsuit. The prosecuting attorney, cross-examining him, delivered what he thought would be a crushing blow to the boy's testimony. "Your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he?" "Yes," the boy replied modestly. "Father told me..." "Yes," the boy replied. "Now," said the attorney triumphantly, Just tell us how your father told you to testify. Well, said the boy modestly, father told me the lawyers would try to tangle me in my testimony, but if I would just be careful to tell the truth, I could repeat the same thing every time. And this is our Heavenly Father's advice to us. In the face of falsehood, we're simply to speak the truth and to live out the truth. And we can leave the outcome in His hands. That brings us to the second thing that Paul shows us in these verses, that we are to maintain our trust in the Lord in the face of uncertainty. We are told nothing about Paul's feelings during his 2 years under house arrest at Caesarea. We can assume that it must have been a very frustrating time for him. He was eager to be about the work of the Lord. Every time the governor called him to appear before him, did he wonder, this is the time I'm going to be released? And did the mounting disappointment cause him to despair and even question what God was doing in his life? I'm sure we have all experienced those feelings. But despite the uncertainty, the apostle kept trusting in the Lord. He held on to his belief that even though he didn't know what God was doing, he was confident that God knew what he was doing. And I think all of us know God's delays aren't easy to handle. It can almost feel like that we are being sidelined by him. It may be the result of illness. You can't be involved in the life of the congregation or the work of the Lord as you once were, and you just wish that the Lord would renew your strength again, and you feel there's so much more that you could be doing for him, and the time is passing, and it seems to you like wasted time. Maybe you feel that you're marking time in your job or career or even in your life. You're stuck in a rut and you don't know how to get out of it. Perhaps you're eager to serve the Lord in new and greater ways, but every avenue you pursue ends in a door being slammed in your face. And the waiting leaves you frustrated and despondent. But we need to remember that God's delays are not always denials. Waiting time need not be wasted time. In fact, it is in the times of waiting that the Lord often teaches us some of his most important lessons. So often we judge the Christian life in terms of what we can do for God. But far more important to God is our relationship with him. And sadly, we can be so busy in the service of the Lord that we actually have no time for the Lord himself. No time just to be with him, to get to know him better, and to grow in our relationship with him. And all too often, the Lord can seem to us like a distant relative that we know a lot about but have never met, rather than being our loving Heavenly Father with whom we delight to spend time. And perhaps in this time of being laid aside, this is your opportunity to draw closer to him. This was the experience of a Chinese believer called Wang Wingdeo. He was a leader in the Chinese church during the Cultural Revolution. He spent over 20 years in prison, much of it in solitary confinement. He was a source of inspiration to the Chinese believers. One pastor said of him, "Wang proved God existed. No one goes to jail for that long and comes out with their faith intact if God is not real." Initially, Wang found his time in prison very difficult. He said this, "When I was put in jail, I was devastated. I was 60 years old at the peak of my powers. I was a well-known evangelist and wished to hold crusades all over China. I was an author. I wanted to write more books. I was a preacher. I wanted to study my Bible and write more sermons. But instead of serving God in all these ways, I found myself in a dark cell. I couldn't use the time to write more books. They deprived me of pen and paper. I couldn't study my Bible and produce more sermons. They'd taken it away. I had no one even to witness to, as the jailer for years just pushed my meals through a hatch. Everything that had given me meaning as a Christian worker had been taken away from me. And I had nothing." And he paused. And then with moistened eyes continued, "Nothing to do except to get to know God better." And for 20 years, that was the greatest relationship I have ever known. But the cell was the means. God uses times of waiting to teach us patience. We live in an instant age. We expect things to happen then and there. The Lord works to a very different time scale to you and me. We want things done yesterday, but God seems to take his time. But it's in the waiting. We learn that we can trust him with the outcome, even if we never see it. We don't have to worry or fret. God's will is certain, and nothing can thwart it, not even our impatience. And what lessons we learn in the waiting. When Paul finally made it to Rome, he was kept under house arrest there for a time. And it was during that period he wrote what are known as the prison letters. One of those letters was the book of Philippians. And I wonder if some of the lessons he shared with the believers were learnt during his imprisonment at Caesarea. Like his exaltation to rejoice in the Lord always in the face of hardship or opposition. His encouragement to be content regardless of our circumstances, because we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Here are life lessons that are valuable to all believers, and they work because Paul learned them from God in the fires of frustration and disappointment. No one finds waiting easy. But waiting for God's time need not be wasteful. In fact, it can be among some of the most productive times spiritually, even though we don't recognize it or see it. But if that's to be the case, we need to keep on trusting in the Lord in the midst of our confusion and uncertainty. That very confusion and uncertainty we might be experiencing right now in our lives. Life's uncertain. We all know that. Sometimes it's plain sailing. The waters are calm and the winds are with us. At other times, it's the opposite. The storms rage, the waves are frightening, and the winds are against us. We're faced with difficulties, criticism, and an opposition. And in such moments, the Lord can seem remote and distant. But Paul is showing us how to react in such times. We must keep our confidence in Jesus. We draw strength from the promises of his word. And we maintain our integrity in the face of falsehood, and our trust in the face of uncertainty. And this will be for us our protection, and it will be for the glory of our Lord. Let's join together to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that life faces us with situations that are not easy to face. The opposition of other people, perhaps the false things that they say about us and circulate about us, that sense of not being able to feel your nearness, especially in times of need and distress. And it's so easy to panic and so easy to follow the ways of the world. But we thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for what he has to teach us about dealing with such times, maintaining our integrity, keeping our trust in you. Lord, help us to draw strength from your word and from the experience of Paul, that in our difficult times, we can live in a way that honors you and brings glory to you. For we ask these things in your name. Amen. And so we come to our closing hymn, and our closing hymn I've chosen because I think it takes up some of the themes that we have been thinking about in our verses today. It's a song that we've sung a few times. It's called A Worker's Prayer, and it's a prayer in which we just surrender ourselves into God's hands. Before you I kneel, my Master and Maker.
This is the day you've been in your soul. and maker. Establish the work of our hands, and order our steps to seek first your kingdom. In every small and great task, may we live the gospel of your grace, serve your purpose in our meeting days. Then our lives will bring eternal praise and all glory to your great name.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.